Go with me to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do marvel at your astounding wisdom. The wisdom that your word tells us has shamed the wise of this world. Wisdom that set in motion in eternity past a plan to highlight the glories of Christ to all nations. We marvel at how your wisdom not only is bringing the entire world to its perfect end, but in your kind providence, you are involved, as it were, in every little detail of each one of our lives. And how you are using this church in this moment for the cause of Christ. Father, we thank you for the rich blessing of getting to be a part of your wise, eternal plan. And for the joy that it is to set our gaze upon our Savior week after week, considering together the glories of Christ, the one who came and lived the perfect life that we could not live and died in our place and rose again. The one who has fulfilled your word. And one day we'll see the culmination of that upon the second coming of our great and glorious Lord. We pray, O Lord, that you would fix our gaze now afresh upon our Savior at this time as we consider your word together. May Jesus be exalted, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is Standing on the Promises of God, to steal the hymn writer's title. Standing on the Promises of God. As we come to Psalm 132, we come to the brink of the summit of the songs of the ascents. We get the sense that these pilgrims that lived below the mountain of Jerusalem, outside of the capital city, are just about to reach the top of God's mountain, where his temple was located, the worship center of the people of God. They have navigated the dangers of the valleys. They have endured the blistering heat. They have trekked the treacherous hillside. And now they are peering into the glorious city of God. You could say their journey, as we have looked at the songs of the ascents, is somewhat picturesque of the believer's life. Especially when you think about the pilgrim's progress. And now perhaps at this point, they can see the temple, and all of the biblical history that saturates this place begins to fill their minds with prayers and praises as they get ready to worship God with the people of God. You can almost hear the hype as millions gathered in this compact city. As the 4,000 Levites took up their instruments that David had made and began to play in orchestra fashion for the glory of Yahweh. And the 120 priests sound their trumpets, and the resounding chorus flowing from the voices of the 4,000 proclaiming the goodness and the loyal love of Yahweh. This is the impressive scene that these pilgrims would have hiked into as they reached the end of their journey to Jerusalem. And the biblical imagery that permeated their hearts and minds was the worship service that took place on the day that Solomon finished building and dedicated the temple of God. The biblical history that surrounds this monument of worship is God's dealings with David, his choice servant, which really spans from the beginning to the end of God's redemptive plan in this world. That is what is at the heart of this psalm. Perhaps written briefly after the dedication of the temple under Solomon, and then added to the Psalms of the Ascents sometime later, what we find in this psalm are prayer requests prayed in light of biblical promises that these pilgrims use to infuse and inform their hearts and minds for corporate worship. As they stand upon the mountain of God, they realize that they are quite literally standing on the promises of God. And from this psalm, we can derive what must be part of our approach to corporate worship as well. This psalm is broken up into two parts, verses 1 through 10 and then verses 11 through 18. In verses 1 through 10, we see prayers, and in verses 11 through 18, we see promises. And all of these things are centering around the Davidic covenant. And so I want us to consider this psalm in these two parts. Really, I want to consider two components that should control or govern your preparation for corporate worship. Number one, let biblical prayers infuse your corporate worship. Let biblical prayers infuse your corporate worship. Or let prayers that are based upon Scripture be that which informs, motivates, and moves you in corporate worship. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 10. Again, this is a song of ascents. Remember, O Yahweh, on David's behalf, all his affliction. How he swore to Yahweh and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jair. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Yahweh, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Central to David's life as king was his desire to build a house for the glory of God. Rather than in a tent, David longed for an elaborate dwelling for the Ark of the Covenant. And upon his expressed plan to build a house for God, God comes to him through his prophet Nathan and says that, David, you will not build a house for me, rather, I will build a house for you, referring to David's dynasty, which is what we find in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And these verses, 1 through 10, give a poetic description of David's longing, David's desire to build this house for God, And a poetic description of he and his men, how they heard of the whereabouts of the ark while David was still in Bethlehem, and then went and retrieved the ark of the covenant from the field of Jair. And brought it to Jerusalem. And it goes all the way to the time when Solomon placed the ark into the temple after he had completed its construction and prayed his prayer of dedication. So this song covers the history of Israel from David's anointing, or just before it, to the completion of the temple under David's son Solomon. And this poetic song depicts the heart of David and the afflictions that he faced over the years of bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And then even some of the sadness that he may have experienced when God told him no. And you can see what David went through in kind of following the journey of the ark from 1 Samuel. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. After the ark had been stolen by the Philistines and God's heavy hand came upon the Philistines to the point where they finally were like, we got to get rid of this thing, and sent it out into the field away from them. And Israel had recovered the ark. It says in verse 7, the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of Yahweh and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of Yahweh. From the day that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. So the ark is there in Kiriath-Jearim. David is anointed in 1 Samuel 16, a passage of scripture that perhaps one day we'll get to in our study of 1 Samuel. But David is anointed in Bethlehem Ephrathah, that is, in 1 Samuel 16. And sometime in that time frame, he hears of where the ark is located. That's what you would see in Psalm 132 in verse 6, highlighting that they heard of it in Ephrathah. Going from there to 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David has now, in the biblical record, become king over all of Israel. And he gets ready to go and get the ark. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, in verses 1 through 11, it says, now David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before Yahweh with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of Yahweh burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of Yahweh's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of Yahweh that day. And he said, how can the ark of Yahweh come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of Yahweh into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus, the ark of Yahweh remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. David, in his longing to move the ark into Jerusalem, goes and gets it with his men, only to his terror to find Uzzah get struck dead. They were commanded in how they should move the ark, and they did not listen to those instructions. Instead of listening to those instructions, they put it on a cart, which was not what they were supposed to do. And then Uzzah, it says, out of his irreverence, reached out and touched the ark to stabilize it, and he died. I think this is part of what you see in David's afflictions and his distress to try to get the ark to the city of Jerusalem. He would then leave the ark with Obed-Edom, find out that he was being blessed the whole time there by God because of the Ark of the Covenant being there. And so you find through the rest of chapter 6, David going, getting the ark, and finally bringing it to the city of Jerusalem. And you see in chapter 7 of verse 1 of 2 Samuel this. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for Yahweh is with you. But in the same night, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle, wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel. Did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And God, in his kind providence, uses this opportunity to speak into David's life why it is that he chose David. There he would say, instead of you building me a house, I will build you a house, again referring to his dynasty. We'll come back to the Davidic covenant because at the end of our psalm it highlights truths from the Davidic covenant. But we continue on. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 4. Second Chronicles 1 highlighting the priestly perspective on Judah's kings. Chapter 1, verse 4. Solomon is here speaking and to the commanders of thousands and hundreds, to all the judges. Verse 3 says, then Solomon and all the assembly went with him to the high place, which was at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had made in the wilderness. However, David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. You continue on to chapter 2, verse 1, after Solomon had asked for wisdom. This is part of the wisdom that God had placed into Solomon's heart. Now Solomon decided to build a house for the name of Yahweh and a royal place for himself. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 1. Further on, chapter 3, verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where Yahweh had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. the building of the temple takes place. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Thus all the work that Solomon performed for the house of Yahweh was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David, his father, had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and all the utensils, and put them in the treasuries of the house of God." And then you come to 2 Chronicles 6, where Solomon dedicates the temple to God. And the connection that is made is between God's covenant with David and the building of the temple. The temple becomes the monument that highlights God's promise to David, and everything that God said he would do for David is confirmed. And look at chapter 6 and verse 1, and notice the connection between the temple building and the Davidic covenant. "Then Solomon said, 'Yahweh has said that what he would dwell in, that he would dwell in a thick cloud. I have built you a lofty house and a place for the dwelling, for your dwelling forever.' Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. He said, 'Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since the day I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But Yahweh said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he shall build the house for my name. Now Yahweh has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as Yahweh promised, and have built the house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. There I have set the ark in which is the covenant of Yahweh which he made with the sons of Israel." And then Solomon then prays for the dedication of the temple. In that prayer, he highlights the greatness of God, and why should God dwell in a temple when he is the one who is not contained by those things? Highlights that if anyone in a time when the nation would be in sin and had rejected the word of God, if they were to realize their sin and all turn towards the temple and confess their sin, he asks that God would bring forgiveness to them. And then we find at the end of his prayer words that are found in Psalm 132. In the last three verses of Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles 6, it says, "Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Yahweh God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Yahweh God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Yahweh God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loyal love to your servant David." That is what has influenced our psalm. The Davidic covenant and the building of the temple to affirm God's promise to David. This is the scene that is depicted in Psalm 132. These are the historical truths that illuminate the psalm. And so the psalmist makes his requests based upon these historical biblical events. And so the psalmist writes these prayer requests asking that God would bless their worship of him. In other words, we want our worship of God to be God's way. And so we derive from these verses, and let's walk through some of these prayer requests in verses 1 through 10 quickly. We extract some biblical prayers here. First of all, we see a prayer for blessing in light of God's grace. A prayer for blessing in light of God's grace. We see that in the first line of the psalm. Remember, O Yahweh, on David's behalf. On David's behalf. It's not just simply praying for David. David is gone and off the scene now. But to pray on David's behalf here at this time in the history of the nation of Israel would be to pray in light of God's grace, because David is the embodiment of God's grace to Israel. Remember, Israel had asked for a king in Yahweh's place, that they would have a king like all the other nations, as we had gone through our study in 1 Samuel. Well, Saul comes and goes in his disobedience, and in God's grace, he chooses David in line with his eternal plan to be the central figure that would highlight really the ultimate David to come. It says, O Yahweh, on David's behalf, remember all his affliction. Another prayer request that we see here is not only praying for blessing in light of God's grace, but praying for blessing in light of David's godliness, in light of his faithfulness. That's what's depicted in verses 2 through 5. It says all his affliction, and then verses 2 through 5 kind of demonstrate that affliction. And again, that affliction has to do with his movement of the ark to a house that he wanted to build. It says how he swore to Yahweh and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. And Jacob is referenced here because he's the first one to set a vow before God. He swore to Yahweh and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Now, nowhere in the biblical accounts of from 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles and all of that history do you find David giving an actual vow that says this. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the man who wrote this psalm, as he considered all the events that took place and the prayer that Solomon prayed in relation to the dedication of the temple, this is the depiction that is given. David so longed to build a house for the glory of Yahweh. He was devoted to God. And so the prayer here is, don't let his afflictions that he experienced go to waste. And we can pray this as well, not in a necessarily in a one-for-one comparison. Thinking of the men that have gone before us and their faithfulness to carry on God's purposes. I mean, we're involved in God's plan of redemption and benefactors of it, but it doesn't flow in and through us like it does David. But the prayer is, based upon the faithfulness of your chosen servant, please, O God, answer your prayer and bless our time of worship. This is essentially a prayer for God to remain faithful to David's descendants based upon David's faithfulness to God. Something that even God had iterated already. You could go to 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 33 through 38, where over and over it says, David followed me. David obeyed me. Do like David did. Highlighting that Solomon did not, and for a time, they were going to go through some discipline for their sin. Another prayer request that we see here, it's not only a prayer in light of God's grace and a prayer in light of David's faithfulness, but we see in verse 7 a prayer for blessing on their worship through willing and humble hearts. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. And we could go through several cross-references to see that the Ark of the Covenant was pictured as God's footstool, basically his throne, where he decided to manifest his presence in a special way to the nation of Israel. And to worship at the footstool of God was to worship at the feet of the Ark. Now, no one but the one priest could go in actually to the Ark of the Covenant, but this was their longing, willing and humble hearts to say, let us come and bow and worship at his footstool. And that word worship there in verse 7 speaks of a humble reverence bow. Another prayer request that you find in verses 1 through 10 is pray for a blessing through the favorable presence of God. Arise, O Yahweh, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Again, direct quote from the prayer of dedication from Solomon of the temple. In other words, God, please find our worship as the type of worship that you want. Where God's word is rightly understood and preached. Where God's people are humble and eager about the greatness of God. A place where it is restful for God. Not because he needs rest, but a fitting place for his presence to be. That was the prayer of dedication that Solomon had in mind. He was saying, God, please find true worship here that really does bring you honor and glory. Love what one commentator said about this concept of finding a fitting place for worship. It says, God's house is to be a place where Christ is magnified. If God's word is expounded there, the glory of God fills the house of worship. If God's Son is magnified there, the grace of God is manifested in that place. No matter how stunning or simple God's house is, if the word of God and the Son of God are honored, that place becomes a glorious house of praise. What ultimately makes any church a special place is not its architecture, but its adoration. Not its size, but its substance. Not its entertainment of man, but its exaltation of God. And I think that summarizes well what this request is as these worshipers ascend the holy mountain and say, God, O Yahweh, find that our worship would be a fitting place for you to be. Not only a prayer of blessing for the favorable presence of God, but also a prayer for blessing on their worship through the righteousness or the integrity of their spiritual leaders. You see in verse 9, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. In other words, let them be fit. Let these spiritual leaders be fit for the task that you have set before them, that they might lead us in the righteous way. Also pray for the blessing of joy for all of God's true people in the congregation. Let your godly ones sing for joy. Let those who are faithful to you sing for joy. Let this be a time of worship that truly exalts God based upon integrity of the spiritual leaders and the genuine worship of God's people. And then a prayer of blessing to be used of God in accordance with his predetermined plan, which you see in verse 10, for the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. These are the prayers of these saints as they stood at the brink of the temple. God, take our worship based upon the way you designed worship to be at the dedication of your temple, let our worship fit that call upon our lives. May it be a place fitting for you. I love what one commentator expressed about the promises of God in prayer. The psalmist, he says, was merely asking God to fulfill what he promised he would do. He says, this is the essence of prayer. The promises of God are not meant to exempt us from prayer, but to show us what it is that we should pray for. And so take your time throughout the week and on Saturday evening, Sunday morning, and the time when you begin to prepare your heart for corporate worship. And go to the Word of God and let the Word of God inform your thinking, inform your praying, and ask God to do what it is that He said He's going to do in and through His people. Another component to approaching God in worship. Number two, let biblical promises inform your corporate worship. Let biblical promises inform your corporate worship. In verses 11 through 18, you see the turn here from requests to statements about God's promises to David. Verse 11 says, Yahweh has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. Verse 13, for Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. Here we see their prayers answered in something that God has already stated in His Word. God has made an unconditional and unchanging covenant with David. In verse 11, the psalmist who wrote this psalm highlighted with absolute emphasis that God would never turn His back on the promises that He gave to David. You see that in there, a truth from which He will not turn back. Think about Psalm 23, where it says, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall never lack. When those components in the Hebrew are put together, the idea is never. And those are right here in this psalm. Not that He won't turn back, but He will never, absolutely never turn back from the promises that He made to David. And notice the play on vows here. David makes a vow in the first part of the psalm that he himself is not able to fulfill. But God makes a vow that He Himself will fulfill. Notice the I will statements. Verse 11, I will set upon your throne. Verse 12, I will teach them. Verse 14, I will dwell. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless. I will satisfy. Verse 16, I will clothe. Verse 17, I will cause. Verse 17 as well, I have prepared a lamp. And verse 18, I will clothe. The entire covenant to David completely depends upon God to fulfill it. You see, David plays a major role in God's redemptive plan. But it's not all about him. It is God that does all the doing to carry out His plan. It is God's covenant with David that these worshipers choose to use to inform their worship of God as they gaze at the temple. Why? Why choose that particular covenant? Well, it goes back to the purpose of the temple and God's redemptive plan. The temple served many purposes for God's people. It was the place where God would manifest His presence in a special way to His people and their worship. The place for God's people to deal with their sin and their sacrifices unto God. It was a place for corporate worship as they would gather. But most importantly, the temple was a monument that communicated to the people of God that God will indeed fulfill all his promises that he made to David. The building and completion of the temple confirms the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant ensures Israel's and every nation's eternal salvation through the ultimate David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Time escapes us to be able to go back to 2 Samuel 7 to show you how every single covenant that God made gets absorbed into the Davidic covenant. Abner Chow calls it the covenant that rules them all. What are the unconditional and unchangeable promises that God made to David that should inform our corporate worship? And I say our corporate worship because these things have yet to fully take place. One promise that we see is an eternal kingship. An eternal kingship. You see that in verse 11 and 12. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant, my testimony which I teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. A king from the fruit of David's body forever. A king in line with David's dynasty. This is the dynasty that's referred to in 2 Samuel 7. You do have a conditional clause here. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them. It doesn't mean that a certain king can forfeit this promise from God for the rest of the kings to come. Just the blessing of their own participation in it. And we see that with Solomon. He sins. God says, okay, we're going to give you a time of discipline, but not forever. You can see that in 1 Kings 11. I just want to show you this. He speaks of them not walking in their ways, verse 33, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give 1 tribe, and my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem. That's referred to later in our psalm. The city which where I was have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over what you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I commanded you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Look at this in verse 39. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Not always. In other words, a king may forfeit his participation in the blessings of the covenant, but the covenant will surely stand. And the one who finally comes and never messes it up is none other than Christ. We know this because most of Judah's kings were not faithful. And yet when you get to the New Testament, Jesus has promised to sit on the throne forever as the Bible picks up on its progressive revelation in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. This one who comes from Mary, he will sit on the glorious throne. Not only an eternal kingship, but an eternal kingdom as well, we see in Psalm 132 as far as promised to David. Verses 13 and 14, for Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Well, Yahweh is omnipresent, so there's a real sense in which he is in Jerusalem. But not in this special way that he is expressing here in the kingship of Christ. At some point he will come and reign in Jerusalem. We see that picked up very clearly in Revelation 20 when he comes and sits upon his glorious throne for 1,000 years, ushering in that a kingdom till God brings in the heavenly Jerusalem and he reigns there for all eternity. But he comes back to make all things right here on this earth. Not only an eternal kingdom, but also an abundant provision. You see, physical provision. I will abundantly, in verse 15, bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. There will be no needy soul, physically speaking, in the kingdom of God for those who are his people. And also a spiritual provision for her priests. Also, I will clothe with salvation, verse 16, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. This is a direct answer to the prayer that you see in verse 9, let your priests be clothed with righteousness and your godly ones sing for joy. Although it's answered in a greater way, the term salvation absorbs the idea of righteousness and says, I will grant them true eternal salvation and they will be used of me forever to bring about the joy of all people, of my godly ones. So a physical provision, a spiritual provision. And it is astounding to think about, as great as your experience is right now, Israel, in the time when this was written, thinking back to the dedication of the temple, the promise is that you haven't seen nothing yet. One day, you will receive everything I promised in its absolute completion. You get to Romans 11. It expresses that very thing. There's an ushering of the Gentiles in right now. But when Israel finally gets it and sees Messiah as their king, they see Jesus for who he is, all the Gentiles that will come to Christ as a result of that, that's going to be an incredible day of worship. Not only is an abundant provision promised, but a Messiah. The promise of Messiah, the anointed one that you see in verses 17 through 18. Mine anointed there. And three references to the Messiah, figures pointing to Christ. There I will cause the horn of David. And all of these I will statements in the Hebrew are I myself will do this. It's absolute emphatic. I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. The horn is a symbol of strength and might, one who would surely provide salvation. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 69, in Zechariah's prophecy, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies saying, blessed be Yahweh, God, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. The horn is Christ's work on the cross to bring salvation to his people, where he would conquer sin and conquer death. And then a lamp as well. And we read about that in 1 Kings 11:36. There will always be a lamp for David in Jerusalem. He's the light that's going to light up the Jerusalem there. As he sits upon the throne, it's a witness to the promise of God to his servant David. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. And then verse 18. But upon himself his crown shall shine. Crown, obviously referring to the coming ruler of God's people. We are waiting for that day when the whole world is going to recognize Christ as King. when Christ will assume his throne. In his first coming, he came as the humble servant. In his second coming, he will come as the conquering king to fulfill every detail of God's promise to David. And by the way, the Davidic covenant absorbs not only just the plans for the nation of Israel, but the plans for all the nations as well, as it absorbs the Abrahamic covenant, which says, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's not just one nation that God sets his affection upon. He chooses that one nation to bring about the blessing to all nations of the world. And when you see the heavenly scenes in Revelation, it's from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, in and through God's promises to David. So their worship of God is based upon historical fact in that building of the temple and God's promises to David, and then based upon future promises of those historical facts. It's kind of like all of the prophecies that came concerning Christ. And some were fulfilled in his first coming. And that first coming demonstrates Jesus is the true Messiah. But we're waiting for him to fulfill all of the promises that come in the Old Testament. So our worship is based on historical fact. Christ came and he did live in this world. And he did suffer upon the cross. And he did rise from the dead. And all of that a testimony to the ultimate climax. Not the cross, but the crown when Christ returns. And so our worship of God is based upon historical fact that points to the promises of the future. All these promises will be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. And we know that because we haven't seen some of these things yet. So in one sense, and in a very real sense, when you look at Psalm 132, some 3,000-4,000 years ago, what was the object of their worship? Christ, as he had been revealed to them at this point. Christ was the object of their worship. And what they saw in a veiled sense, we now know in the complete revelation of Christ. And so we gather corporately to set our affections upon this one King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you prepare week after week to worship God with the people of God, let God's word inform your preparation so that you come ready to worship Christ for who he is. Father, thank you for this time as we marvel at the glorious connection of your word. We thank you for your complete revelation to us in the Bible. We pray, O God, that you would find a fitting place here among your people, among Grace Bible Church, for you to rest as we worship you the way that you demand. In Jesus' name, amen.